Well, we'll open your Bible to the 27th chapter of the book of Exodus. And we're going to read about the altar, the brazen altar, which was just inside the door in the court. The first sight that the Israelites saw as he entered through the gate. And I want to suggest that the most beautiful of all the beauties of the tabernacle was that beautiful gate. And the most terrible sight that anyone could gaze upon was the altar, with the groaning of the victims, with the shedding of the blood, and with the consuming fire. Now one might ask, why such a sight? What was the reason for that? And the question is very simple. Sin made it necessary. And when you read the New Testament, in each of the four Gospels, we have the Lord Jesus presented to us as the way. And his beautiful life attracts those whose eyes are open to see him. And we sing, oh, how you'd love him if you knew him. Knew this lovely man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in each of the Gospels, there's a sight that's shut from human eyes. God, Jesus Christ, about the sin question. You know, in John chapter 3, we have two verses, one quoted very often, the other not so often. The Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Two things you notice, each very important. Sin dealt with, love revealed. And God could never reveal his love toward us if the question of sin had not been settled. Sin dealt with in the person of our substitute. Love revealed in God's gift of his beloved Son. In brief, that's what I'd like to look at tonight in picture, in type, as we have it in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pan. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now turn, please, to the book of Leviticus, for a verse there. Leviticus chapter 5. And verse 5. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Now quote the other verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There was an ancient Hebrew who was a huckster near our home. And he used to pass my grandmother's home, and she'd buy from him. On one occasion, he took what she had purchased and brought it into her house, not by way of the kitchen, but through the living room. And as he entered into that room, he stood still. He looked at a text on the wall, and there was a tear in his eye. It was a text in the Holland language, but there's not much difference between a Dutchman and a Jew. And it read like this: Het bloed van Jezus Christus, Gods Zoon, reinigt ons van alle zonden. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the dear fellow looked at that text and said, no korban, no korban. I haven't a sacrifice to give to God. I can never know the peace of my sins all put away. No sacrifice. Oh, how I would have loved to have taken him to a place called Calvary. And behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Now, here we have a lovely picture in the Old Testament of God's salvation. And tonight I would like to stand with you at the gate to God's house. And we'll see what happens here. We see a man coming along, and he has a lamb. And we see him go through the curtain here, for every Israelite was allowed to go inside the gate. And as he finds himself inside the gate, He faces the altar. But the priest comes to meet him. And he takes the lamb the man has taken with him. And he examines that lamb thoroughly. And after a while, he nods his head in consent. And then he has the man place his hands on that lamb. And the man stands alongside to see what will happen. The priest takes that lamb, and its blood is shed. The lamb dies, and the lamb is placed on the altar, and the fire consumes the lamb on the altar. And then the offerer turns back to the priest, and the priest utters two words, which means atonement. Your sin is gone. We meet the man as he leaves the gate. We say, what is the significance of what you have done today? Oh, he says, you know, I got angry today. I was angry with my wife, unduly so. And I said something that offended the God of Israel. I trespassed against him. But then I remembered that he had made provision for that and said that I could bring a lamb for a trespass offering. Well, what's that lamb going to be? My substitute. Your substitute? Yes. Didn't you notice that I put my hands on that lamb? That's a big word, but I'll tell you what it means. It's identification. That is, that lamb is me. But why did the priest examine the lamb like that? Well, you see, I did the sinning. And that lamb had to be without a blemish, not a spot. It had to be perfect. Is that why the priest nodded? That's right. What did you think as you gazed on and saw that innocent lamb dying? I said to myself, what an awful thing is sin, that it causes suffering. That lamb has to suffer like that because I sinned. What a horrible thing sin is. What did you think when that lamb was put on the altar? I thought of two things. I thought of God's judgment against sin, consuming that lamb. And I thought of God's acceptance of that offering. For there's a sweet savor that went into the presence of God. Are you troubled about your sin now? Oh, indeed not. Didn't you hear the word of the priest when he said atonement has been made? Your sin is gone. Are you a happy man? Why shouldn't I be a happy man? Now, someone some years ago wrote a poem. I want to read it. I trust every one of you here tonight can join in with it. I have been to the altar and witnessed the lamb burnt fully to ashes for me and watched its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. And lo, while I gaze at that glorious sight, A voice from above reached mine ears. By this thine iniquity is taken away, and no trace of it on thee appears. An end of thy sin has been made for thee here by him who its penalty took. With blood it is blotted eternally out, and I will remember it no more. Oh, Lord, I believe it. With wonder and joy, confirm thou this precious belief. While daily I learn that I am in myself of sinners the vilest and chief. That altar speaks to us of the place called Calvary, where the holy, spotless Lamb of God bore sin's heavy load. All our sins were borne by Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, we are free. That Israelite did absolutely nothing. Just looked on. The work was done by another. There's not the slightest little grain of works in God's salvation. It's a finished work. Finished to God's eternal satisfaction and for our eternal blessing. And all we need to do is look and live. Now that's one half of my message this evening. I would like to go down these verses with you and show you that in the description of that altar, we have a picture of Calvary. Christ the sacrifice laid on the altar, dying for you, dying for me. And as we gaze upon that sight, we can look up and say, blessed be God for giving his Son to be our substitute, our Savior. But there are a few things here that we might notice. Seven things about Calvary suggested in the verses that we have in Exodus chapter 27. Now, the first thing we notice here is a very strange command. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Shittim wood? Where the fires would rage? Where there'd be constant burning? Here you have an evidence of divine inspiration. No man ever would have written this apart from the direction of God. Make a stove of wood. Make a furnace of wood. Make an altar of wood. Here is suggested the person who died at Calvary. E.I. Schofield in his book suggests that wood in that altar bore all the effects of the fire that raged there. And my blessed Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his person all that God's wrath meant. He felt it. He became a man in order that he might endure the wrath of God. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God was the Son of Man, and the God who loved us He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I stand amazed at the love of our blessed Lord. What's the next thing we notice here? It was four square. And if the word gives us the person who died, the four square altar speaks of the perfection of the work that was accomplished there. It was four square. And let me suggest that there never could have been a four square holy place. Never could have been a four square city if there had not been a four square altar. That is a finished work. Finished to God's entire satisfaction. The perfection of what was wrought at Calvary. And then we have 5 cubits high and 3 and 5. 3 high, 5, the other dimension. And let me suggest that at Calvary, we have the 3. We have God the Father, like Abraham with Isaac, bringing his son to the place of sacrifice. And how touching it is to hear him break the silence of that journey and saying, "My son, my son, my son." And we have the Spirit of God leading the bridegroom to the place of sacrifice as he's leading the bride to glory now. And then the Lord Jesus Christ wended his way to Calvary. For we have the Trinity at Calvary. But also 3 speaks of resurrection. And he died that he might conquer death. And in dying, death met its death. And then there's a 3rd thing here. There were horns on that altar. And that speaks of the power of the cross. The horn in Scripture always speaks of power. It was a place of weakness. He died in weakness. But nowhere else was God's power manifested as it was at Calvary. But those horns in the Hebrew are hands. Hands that reach out. And you remember how that some guilty people went to that altar. Joab did. Adonijah did. And Shimei did. But they did not find pardon in that altar. There was no power in that altar to take their sin away and their guilt. But I want to suggest tonight that out from Calvary, there's a helping hand that reaches out to the entire world. And there's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest power in the world today comes from Calvary. God's power to save. And one day that power will be manifested in a new creation. And God will be glorified in his creation. All because of Calvary. But now, reach out. Reach out. But you must reach out with an empty hand. Take hold of the horn of that altar. Come to the Savior now. And say, "In my sin, in my wretchedness, in my helplessness, I lay hold. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." There's power. Power. For some years, I had a Bible class in Mel Trotter's mission. And that's where we witnessed the power of God to save wrecks and to save self-righteous people. There's power in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a welcome extended to the entire world. What's the fourth thing that we read about? The fourth thing we find is the ashes. In verse 4, is it? Verse 3, the ashes. And let me suggest that that gives us the purpose of the cross. What do ashes speak of? I suggested it the other night. I can't give you a better illustration of it. Some friends of a preacher friend of mine, Richard Hill. He was out in the prairie land, and he went out with a friend, and he saw a storm. He said, "That's a storm." He said, "Yes." "But you have no idea what sort of a storm that is. That's a prairie fire. And that fire is coming sweeping down upon us." "Oh," he said, "then there's no hope, no hope for us." "Yes," he said, "there is." "Well, how are we going to escape that fire?" "By the same element by which it would destroy us. We're going to escape that fire by fire." He said, "What do you mean?" So he took a match out of his pocket and he started a fire. And the wind swept that fire, and what was left? Ashes. Ashes. The fire had done its work, and here were the ashes. And into the ashes they went. The fire had done its work. There's a story preachers tell, you must have heard it, of that fire that took the barn away and the buildings. And when the farmer went to see if he could salvage anything, he found a strange looking clump, and he gave it a kick, and out from under the scarred body of the hen came the little chicks. The little chicks had been saved by the same element that would have wrought their destruction. Look to Calvary, friend. Look to Calvary. Wrath is coming. The fire of God is going to destroy this world. There's no question about it. People may laugh at it. They may sneer at it. But there's wrath. There's fire coming. Please stand where the fire has been. It can't touch you. Why not? All the billows rolled toward Jesus. There they spent its utmost power. Now, why were their vessels associated with the ashes? Oh, I'd like to be one of the vessels tonight. I'd like to take some of those ashes and show it to you. I'd like to say, dear friend, notice it's ashes, it's ashes, it's ashes. There's no wrath in the heart of God toward you. There's no fire. All our sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. Oh, tonight, stand where the fire has been. Come to the Savior, the one who died at Calvary. Look away to that cross and say, "Thank God, there's no fire for me. The fire has done its work." God's wrath poured out upon the holy, spotless Lamb of God. Oh, I wish I could express it the way I feel it. What a Savior. What a Savior. That he should endure what would be mine for all eternity, the wrath of God beyond all comprehension and description. He bought it for me. He bought it for you on Calvary. And that brings us to the great. And here we have the pathos of Calvary. There was a lake of fire inside that altar. The fire raged there. It was a grate. And the fire was constantly burning there. It was a lake of fire inside that altar. The grate. What does that make me think of? It makes me think of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ told out in all that he suffered. The depth of all his suffering no heart can e'er conceive. That cup of wrath o'erflowing for us he did receive. And oh, God forsaken on that accursed tree. When our Lord Jesus endured what the unsaved will endure forever, forsaken by God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, who always did thy will, thy beloved? Why? For you. Because he loved you. All those sufferings, how can anyone turn away from such a Savior? How can anyone say you suffered in vain? You might just as well have stayed in heaven. I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to be won by your love. Oh, the most wretched thing that any creature can do is reject the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. A love that knows no measure. A love that's boundless. A love that endured for us the utmost anguish of the fire of God's wrath. We'll never forget it. We remember it each Lord's Day. We remember it more than that. And we're going to remember it throughout all eternity. Ah, my soul, he loved me. Jesus gave himself for me. No one ever loved you like that. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands, and don't let the devil pull you away. The devil, the world, sin, has nothing to give but damnation. Christ endured it for you in order that he might bring you to the heart of God and to the heart of God, the home of God, forever and ever and ever. Oh, blessed be his holy name. The sixth thing, there were staves to that altar. And wherever Israel went, they carried with them that altar. And we are a pilgrim people, if we are saved. And be very sure that you carry the remembrance of his death with you wherever you go. It may be important for you to have a better position. It may be important for you to move thus and there and so on. The most important thing for us as God's people is to be where we can remember our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering for us, in dying on the cross. There's no spot so near heaven. There's no place, whether it be 2 or 3, 20 or 30, or as you have here in the hundreds, that makes no difference. We come together for one purpose. He said, don't forget. I don't want you to forget. I don't want you to forget. And I know you're a pilgrim people, but if you go to Philadelphia, take it along with you. If you go to Chicago, take it along with you. Don't you go anywhere where you can't take the altar, bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering how much he loved us. Oh, how he delights to have some response from these hearts of ours. One more. What's the last thing here? If you got the P's, the first is the person who died at Calvary. The second is the perfection of the work accomplished there. The third is the power of that precious blood. The fourth is the purpose to deliver from wrath. The fifth is the pathos, something we can never enter into. The depth of all his suffering no heart will e'er conceive. And the sixth is the prospect, for one day the stage will be out. One day we'll see his blessed face. One day we'll see those wounds in his hands. One day the entire redeemed throng will say, "Blessed be the Lord, unto him who loved us, gave himself for us." And now the last is the pattern. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. Hollow with boards thou shalt make it. The poverty of the cross. Our Lord Jesus was wealthy. Angelic hosts praised him. He created the universe and God said, "It's yours." He was the heir of all things. He was the master of the universe. He was the controller. He was the pilot of the spheres that go circling through the universe. And then he became poor. Poor. He came to his own house. It was occupied. And there was no room for him there. That inn belonged to the house of David. He came to his own temple, my father's house. There was no room for him there. The foxes had holes. The birds of the air had nests. No place for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't reach the depths of his poverty. Daniel prophesied of it long before, when he said that Messiah would come and have nothing, no crown, no kingdom. Look at him on that cross. See his dire poverty. Not a drop of water to quench his burning thirst. Not a pitying eye. Oh, it's so good when you know someone feels for you. Someone loves you. No one. No one. No one. Our fathers cried and I did tear. But I am a worm and no man. I cry and God doesn't hear. The depth of the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond all comprehension. Hollow. He had nothing. But I want to suggest that as we travel into God's house, we come to the Ark of the Covenant, and everything is secured in that Ark. And I want to point to that man at God's right hand in heaven. And he who had nothing down here, God has exalted him at his own right hand and given him glory, and all things are his. And I'm glad I'm his. I'm his.
Let us turn to number 66.